Well, we're going to read this morning from the Bible. We're reading from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. And if you're following in the church Bible, you'll find it on page 1110. Acts chapter 15, reading from verse 1. And Luke, who writes Acts, he's telling us about real events that took place in the church. The church is growing and expanding. And yet, as growth occurs, inevitably, there were also challenges that needed to be faced. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders meant to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know how some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed me he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we ought to write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Okay, thank you. I think one of the things that are coming through this morning is just this thing about what way you're looking. You know, we come to worship and we enjoy being together, and that is part of God's good gift to us, being together. We have things about our church that endear us to it, things that we've experienced, things that we expect to be there when they happen. But nonetheless, that song and perhaps some of our thoughts this morning just remind us that actually we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that actually he's at the heart of things. And how easily we can become distracted, even in good things, that just kind of take our focus away from him. Anyway, I want to come this morning to the passage that we read from Acts chapter 15. And We've been going through the book of Acts on Sunday evenings, and now we're doing it on Sunday mornings, and we're following through this theme, getting your acts together. He fixed his eyes on me, and he said this. He said, Andrew, there's nothing more important in life than a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Andrew, there is nothing more important in life than a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. I was about 16 at the time. I was sat on the floor of the wheelhouse of his trawler, bobbing up and down in the North Sea, about 20 miles out from a place called Peterhead. And later that day, I was significantly seasick. But that's what he said to me. You know, fishing in those days were good. There was lots of money about. People built beautiful homes for themselves, those involved in the fishing industry in that part of the world. They bought expensive cars and they enjoyed very, very comfortable lifestyles with all the temptations and excesses that can go along with that if you so choose. And this man, he owned his own boat. He was a successful fisherman. And that's what he said to me, nothing more important than a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. I had already put my trust in Jesus as a child. I'd asked Jesus to forgive my sin and to come into my life. I didn't know much about the world at that age when I made that decision, but it was a conscious thing that I did. I remember clearly doing it. And I know that Jesus Christ came into my life. And I can only describe that event as the defining moment of my life. Of course, through life's journey, there's been all sorts of decisions and significant events that crosses all of our pathways. But nonetheless, standing here this morning, I can truly say that the defining moment of my life was when, as a child, I asked Christ to be my Savior. Did I understand all about that? Did I understand all that it would mean? Did I understand who he was in his fullness? Absolutely not. But I knew and I understood enough to make a definite, clear response to the Lord Jesus. And it's absolutely true to say that everything has been affected by that. There's not a single area of life that it does not affect. At times it's been a joy, it's been a privilege, it's been wonderful. At other times it's been immensely challenging and quite uncomfortable. But he is good. He is loving. He is faithful. He is patient. He is kind. And I cannot walk away from this person who is with me and graciously provides completely for me. It is through what Jesus has done that we can be on the right side of God. I've also come to learn as well that although I cannot walk away from him, he doesn't want me to. And as one of the hymns that we sometimes sing reminds us, that he has held me fast. And there's this amazing paradox goes on that, you know, actually I don't really want to leave him, but, you know, he is able to hold us as well. And it's through the Lord Jesus, and it's through what Christ has done, and through taking hold of what he has done, putting our trust completely in him and in nothing else, entirely in him, that we're on the right side of God. That we're welcomed in to his everlasting universal family. Something that will endure, and something that is big, and something which is good. Defining moments, it may not have been dramatic, but it's a time, an experience, a renewed commitment, a decision, where perhaps a line is drawn in the sand and a new course is set. Sometimes it's an old course which is discovered again, and we get back to where we should have been years ago, and we get back on board, and we're so grateful that we've found the way from our lostness. Sometimes it's affirming the existing direction of travel. Sometimes we need to do that in our lives. We need to say, you know, am I really up for this? Am I really committed to Christ? Am I really wanting to pursue this? And confirming that again in our hearts and in our minds. But I think we all understand and we all know what a defining moment is. And we have one here this morning in Acts chapter 15. It's prominent right here in the middle of the book. And this is a key moment, not just in the story of the book of Acts. It comes virtually in the middle of the book. So in that sense, it seems like a key moment, a pivotal moment. But actually, even here in Acts chapter 15, we've got an event taking place that was to determine the whole future course and direction of the church. If Acts chapter 15 had turned out in a different way, then the church as it is today would look completely different, if even it existed, from how it actually is. So Luke is writing to us in the book of Acts, telling us about the growth and development of the church, and that is the continuation of the work of Jesus. The church is expanding numerically as people put their trust in Jesus. And as it moves out geographically as well, all sorts of people are hearing and learning about the Lord Jesus and being confronted with the gospel message. We're told how other people apart from Jews are responding and coming to know Jesus. Do you remember how Jesus, the Good Shepherd, while he was talking about being the Good Shepherd, he said these words. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. What did Jesus have in mind when he said that? Surely he was talking about the sheep that were beyond the fold that were identified as Israel. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must also get them, so it'll be one shepherd and one flock listening to one voice. And you know, this is becoming a reality in the book of Acts. That's what we're seeing happening. Non-Jews, Gentiles, have been brought to faith and have been welcomed into the church. They've been baptized. Good thing to get baptized. If you know that Lord Jesus is your Savior, to actually affirm publicly that yes, you are committed to him and he's committed to you, and you want people to know that and put that kind of line in the sand where you're saying, this is one of the defining moments of my life. I'm saying publicly, clearly, so everybody knows it, I'm a Christian and I'm happy to be identified with Jesus Christ. Good thing to do. And we'd love to see baptisms here in the church. You remember Peter and Cornelius just back in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius from Caesarea, a non-Jew, how he had this amazing dream. He then sent for Peter, and through that amazing dream and the dream that Peter also received, where he was really challenged about where the edge of the church was going to be. Was it just for Jews, or was Peter as a Jew and his fellow believers going to step outside of their comfort zone and do what was almost the unthinkable? Jews associating with non-Jews. You know, we know about apartheid. We know about the terrible scar that that has been. We know about racism. We know about the things that are divisive in our culture and in our society. In some ways, they pale in the light of the disagreement between Jews and Gentiles. They did not get on. And the thought of Christ's gospel being not only for the Jew, but being for other people as well, that was really, really challenging. But the amazing thing is, one of the amazing things as you read the book of Acts is you discover this, that actually, often the church is reacting to where the Holy Spirit is already working. And the Holy Spirit goes ahead. And the church is often kind of almost playing catch up to things that the Spirit is doing in people's hearts and lives. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit was doing was it was speaking to people like Cornelius, people who weren't Jews, but who within them had this kind of space that needed to be filled, that wasn't being filled by the traditions and the religion that was round about them. And they were spiritually hungry, and they discovered that their spiritual appetite was satisfied when they came to trust Jesus and to partake of him. And so for Peter and folks like that, it really was a challenge to move out. And yet God was pushing the church out, saying that this message is good news for everyone. So, for example, by the time you get to Acts chapter 14, just stay with this, you find that Paul and Barnabas, when, for example, they come to a new city, where is it? Iconium. What do we find them doing? We find that they go to the Jew and the Gentile. And this became their sort of common practice, that it was natural for them not to keep it only to the sort of Jewish listener, but to go to everybody and tell them about the Lord Jesus. So it was quite revolutionary, particularly for the Jews who were Christians, to see that this was happening round about them. To discover that actually non-Jews could come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus, that they were being given the Holy Spirit, that they were being baptized, that they were being welcomed into the church. It was something that was immensely challenging, and something that, if you like, in Acts chapter 15, it comes to a head as an issue. The Jew, of course, they felt that they were God's chosen people to whom the Messiah had come. But John reminds us that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. What's that talking about? That's surely the Lord coming to his own people, the Jews. But John goes on, doesn't he? He says, but to as many who receive him, they become children of God. Who are the many? Well, it's everybody, isn't it? It's anyone. Anyone who will come. So we've got this situation where the church is growing. Non-Jews are receiving Christ. Initially, it's a trickle. Then it becomes a steady stream. And some of the Jewish Christians did not like it. You see, their heritage, their culture, their religious experience in the past said that that was not the way to go. They believed that the ultimately important thing was to keep favor by God by keeping the law. And that should be maintained and therefore should be imposed upon all who come to follow Jesus, wherever they came from, whoever they were. And here it comes to a head in Acts chapter 15 in what we've called this defining moment. This is a watershed that we've got in the book, but it's also actually a watershed for the church that reaches right back to this moment. So let's just think about this morning. And first of all, I just want to say we've got the problem. And the problem is defined in this sense in one of the verses that we didn't read, but just later on in the passage, in verse 24, the church leadership in Jerusalem, after they consider this matter, this is the way they spoke about it. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So the church is seeking to move forward. There's blessing and encouragement. And then all of a sudden, the brakes go on. People who had a different perspective, they bring this teaching. It's not to say that they were insincere. I think that would be too harsh to say that. It probably came from a genuine belief that they held. It's sometimes really difficult, isn't it, to identify what the root of our motives are. Sometimes we will present something in one way, but actually underneath it's about something very, very different. Sometimes our motives are not as pure as we'd like to think they are? Did they feel that something heretical was happening? Or did they just find that they couldn't handle the change that was happening in the church? Apparently, people who in the past would have been seen as outside of their realm all of a sudden were coming to faith in Jesus, and rather than being excited by that, in some ways they were threatened or they were put off from it, or they just couldn't square their circle in their mind how this could possibly be. These people who brought this criticism were apparently believers. We're told we have heard that some went out from us. So these are people who are already in the church family. Verse 5 says, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. So these weren't troublemakers from outside of the church who decided that they were in some way were going to torpedo the church. This was a concern that was being raised from within the very church itself. And they weren't happy. And they came down to Antioch and they made their views known. So that was the problem. They were really, really struggling. And the debate simply focused on what they wanted. The debate focused on what we read in verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Get the same up at the beginning of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I'm sure they were quite sincere in what they felt. And it caused a real consternation within the church. These were people who had already come to put their faith in Jesus, and people were now rocking up and saying, actually, what you've done isn't sufficient. There's something else you need to do. Haven't you been told? They were undermining and eroding the confidence and assurance that these believers already had. Having heard the message and responded and come to put their faith and trust in Jesus, these people were coming and washing away their foundation and saying, you know, those foundations are not sufficient. You need to pour something else in there to strengthen them, to make them even more certain and reliable. And it created quite a rumpus. We're told, aren't we, in verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. I don't think I would have wanted to be in the room when all this kicked off. I'm sure it was conducted as graciously and as helpfully as possibly, but nonetheless, this was real toe-to-toe action, no doubt about it. How could such a seemingly innocent suggestion on behalf of one group of the believers actually cause such a major incident in the hearts and minds of Paul and Barnabas and the church leaders at large? This was clearly something that wasn't going to go away. It had been bubbling, festering away for some time. And now they needed to determine a way forward. And so Paul and Barnabas are sent back to Jerusalem. And we have here in Acts 15 what's called the Council of Jerusalem, where they had the opportunity to speak openly about this concern that had been raised. And as we read, we discover that Peter was given the opportunity to speak, and he shared about his experience. You know, some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Peter had traveled a long way in his thinking and in his practice, but he'd come to see that this was God's will, that all people should hear the good news of Jesus and have the opportunity to come and know him as their Savior and as their Lord. He says, doesn't he, verse 9, he, that is God, made no distinction between them and us, for he purified their hearts by faith. He also goes back to Old Testament history and their also current experience. He says, look, as Jews, we've always struggled with the burden of doing it this way, this yoke that has been placed on our necks. Why would we make it more difficult for people to come to faith in Jesus? We discover then Paul and Barnabas have an opportunity to share from their recent experience, which has clearly been that non-Jews have heard about Jesus, they've come to faith in him, and how exciting and dynamic that has been. And then James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he speaks, having heard what was said, and also referring to that passage in Amos, where the view and the vision is that Gentiles will also bear God's name. And so the principle is laid down. As all of this considered, the principle, I think, is summed up in verse 11 particularly. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So that's applied right across. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. How can a person know God? How can a person know forgiveness of sins? How can a person know the assurance of freedom from guilt? How can a person know that their future is secure? How can a person live in a way that glorifies God? Is it through our own effort? Is it through what we bring, what we can do, what we can achieve, what we can hold up to try and win some sort of attention from God, some sort of success in his mind? No, it's not through any of those things, this simple sentence reminds us, which is really bedrock. It's through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they. You see, the Jewish party, if we can call it that, these Jewish Christians who were Pharisees, for them religion meant earning God's favor by keeping the law. And the whole problem with that is, how do you know when you've ever done enough? How do you know when you've ever done enough to earn God's favor? Is what you did yesterday enough for what's going to happen today? Is what we do today going to be enough to cover what's going to happen during this week? How will you ever know when you've done enough? It's a constant striving which can never satisfy and bring the assurance that God wants us to have. But Peter is saying that true religion consists of casting ourselves on the grace of God. It's acknowledging that we can never actually make ourselves good enough. We have to come to a point where we have to say, Lord, I can't do it. I cannot do stuff that will ever make me right with you. But I'm so thankful that in Jesus, you have provided what I can't do for myself. And so I come to trust him. I put my faith in him. And I want to follow him. And I want him to be with me. And I know that one day I'll be with him. And this is the big debate that was happening. Is it going to be that you can be a Christian through what you do? Or do you become a Christian through receiving what Christ has done? See, if you say it's through what you do, you're actually saying that what Jesus did on the cross isn't enough. That he only went part of the way, but you need to top it up in some way. And if you're saying that actually I can top it up, you're detracting from what Jesus came to do on the cross. Dare you do that? Why would you try to add to something which is already there? You've done that sometimes. You're making something, and you put a bit more, and you put a bit more, and you put a bit more, and then you spoil it. Why would you want to spoil to something that the Lord Jesus has already graciously provided for you? And put like this, peace will never come to a person until they realize that they can never put God in his debt. And all he can do is take what God in his grace gives. See, if I'm saying to God, oh, it's what I've done, it's what I've done, it's what I've done, we're actually saying, well, you need to respond to what I've done. We can't put God in our debt. We're under his judgment. Can't put him in our debt. We're on the wrong side of him as we are. We can't say, oh, I'm going to do this, and then you have to come over to my side. It's just ridiculous. We can't add to it. It's purely on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And Peter is also reminding, isn't it, that we're all on a level playing field. If there were certain people in the church, in this case, the Jewish Pharisees, who were believers, this group, who actually felt that they could be superior to everybody else in some way, they're being reminded, no, actually, we all come exactly on level playing field. We all come on the same basis. The way that we come is the way that they come, and the way they come is the way we come. And so none of us are in a position to try and show any sort of superiority or try to hold anything over another believer, because actually we're all in the same boat. Oh, lots of boats this morning. We're all in the same boat. We're all going on the same voyage. We're all going to go into the same harbor. How was that? That was good, wasn't it? It's purely on what Jesus has done. And that's why we need to proclaim Jesus. Because it's through Jesus that all are saved. What was the outcome? Well, the outcome is simply that a letter is written. But what's at the heart of this? It's this. I love this verse 19 where James says, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He's not saying that we should dilute what's at the heart of the Christian message and in any way detract away from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying that. But he's saying we should not make it difficult. We should not be adding things on to them that actually we ourselves struggle with. We shouldn't be making it more difficult. It should be just a matter of sharing the truth, the reality, the fact, the provision, the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like that, because here's the church. It's facing this big issue where it could so easily have diluted the Christian message, but it stood firm. It's purely on what Christ has done. But they could have tried to, if you like, preserve the kind of status quo in the church or just keep everybody happy, keep it ticking along. But they were saying that the heart of the church, it's about sharing Jesus with people. And we need to keep that at the heart of what we're about. It's about sharing him. So if there's stuff coming in that isn't going to be helpful in doing that, we should be prepared to identify it and not do it if it's not helpful to the program that we've got. And at the heart of it, they wanted as many people as possible to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And this undergirds their thinking, doesn't it? It's a gospel thought here, isn't it? We should not make it difficult for people to turn to God. I love this little quote. I used it a few weeks ago in the summer. Robert Murray McShane, he says this, speaking about you and I. He says, a Christian is someone who makes it easy for someone to believe in God. That's lovely, isn't it? As we go about this week, as we do our stuff, as we fellowship together, a Christian is someone who makes it easy for someone to believe in God. And at the heart of this solution that they came to, where they wrote this letter and they gave some room to some issues, but they were very clear on how a person is made right with God, at the very heart of it was this burden that we want as many people as possible to actually come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus. So this morning, as we come to a close, and we're going to finish at this point, this principle is absolutely key. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. And this morning, if you're here and you, as of yet, would not call yourself a Christian, and you're saying, what is the key to this? The key is in Jesus, and the key is what he has already done and provided. And it's merely coming and receiving and accepting what he has done, putting your trust in him and receiving what he's done. If you're straining and struggling to get there because there's things you think you can do, it's not going to work for you. It's as you come and receive what Jesus Christ has done.